Turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we finished chapter 3, and as we did, we included the first verse of chapter 4. The editors in our Bibles, most of our Bibles, as you see how they've arranged the order of verses, indicate that they think the first verse of 4 should be a part of that as Paul's natural conclusion of what he's been saying. And since you've probably found that passage now in your Bibles, you'll notice that it begins with the word therefore. And you'll forgive me for repeating the oft said adage that when you're studying God's word and you see a therefore, you find out why it is there for, what it's there for. And so thinking back to what Paul has just told us here in chapter 3, what does Paul say is the ultimate goal of the Christian life? Assuming that you've been born again, assuming that you're part of his family, what is his goal, not just for the Christian life, that's very general, what's his goal for your life? To be like him. Yeah. We love Romans 8:28. One of the Puritans said it's a soft pillow for a tired head. And we know that all things work together for good to those. Who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that's true, but why is it true? Well, he goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The reason everything is working the way it is in your life is not because the fickle finger of fate is doing this, that, and the other thing, but the God who ex nihilo spoke all that is into existence. You know, I'm just listening to my words, listening to what I'm saying. I know that that's true. I can't comprehend that. Can you? That God, that same God, loves you, and he means to see you become what we would originally have been had Adam not sinned. But now that the last Adam has paid the price and brought us back into the family, he's got a goal for our life. He's taking us to this end. We're to be like Christ. And while we're striving for that in this life, and we're, if you really are born again, you're further along now than you were when you first came to faith. But none of us ever makes it. In fact, Paul makes a very personal application, doesn't he? And by implication, this is for you and me as well. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, look, my goal in life is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And inasmuch as Paul said, look, this is my goal in life. Earlier he said, for me to live is Christ. That's my goal. To die is gain. And it's not that he's off his rocker. It's not that he's some religious fanatic. He understands that the few years that we have in this life, he's not telling us to as some cults have done in the past, sell everything you have, give it all away, and wrap yourself in white sheets and go up on the mountaintop and wait for him to come. Now that's not Christian at all. But the goal of life is, as I'm living my life, as a teacher, as a housewife, as whatever it is you're doing, is I'm going there. This is, who was it, Armour, one of the original armors who packed meat, would say as a believer, he says, my occupation is packing meat, but I'm a Christian. I'm a God-fearer. I'm one of God's children. And so that's Paul says that's my goal in life. But here's the question: did he ever reach it in this life? I should say, because he has reached it now. He's home. But no, not he had in his life. In fact, look how transparent he is in verse 12. Not that I've already attained or obtained it, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, brethren. I don't count myself to have laid hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think in otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already arrived or attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And it's in this context, you see, that Paul goes on to say what we have seen in these past weeks, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That is, look at Paul saying, inasmuch as my purpose in life is to be like Christ, follow my example. And not only my example, but there are other people around you who have made that their goal too. And so you follow their example. Get in line with this. And the reason these first century believers needed to follow those godly examples is the same reason 21st century believers need to do the same, following godly examples. Positively, it's not only because if our goal is to become like Christ, then we're immensely helped when we're with other believers who have perhaps gone through something in life and they're a little further ahead than us. And we can learn by their example. Or they can give us an arm, a hand up, as we say, as we're fumbling around and as we fail. And by the way, we do fail. It's not just nonsense. It's a point of our pride when we presume to project to other people that we don't have problems. I've got it all together. No, you don't. None of us does. Some of us are further along, thank God. But none of us have it all together. And so, Paul, it's a great help for me positively to be with people who are increasingly becoming transparent. Not to hang all their dirty laundry out, you understand, but they're along in the Christian life, and I can be helped by that. I'm helped by you, by the way. Increasingly, I just think of the example that some of you have set, and it's been such an encouragement to me. So we need each other positively that way. But there's a negative side to this thing also, and he says it in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. They really are on the wrong side of history. They're getting all the attention now, all the accolades. The great preponderance of humanity is patting them on the back and giving them the ticker tape parades, but they're on the wrong side of history. Their God is their belly. Their sensual appetites are unrestrained. Their glory is in their shame. They actually mind earthly things. But the exact opposite is true for those who are genuinely born again. For our citizenship is in heaven. Keep your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 quickly, if you would. The focus of our life as believers is not, as Paul just said there, regarding these ones who are enemies of the cross of Christ, they're minding earthly things. That's not the focus of our life now. No, our focus increasingly is being refocused. None of us is completely here, are we? But it's being refocused from the things that are temporary, things that are short-lived, to where our real home is. In my notes, when I think of heaven and I refer to it as home, I always spell it with a capital H. Put it in quotes. Not that you can see it, it's so I can see it. And it keeps reminding me, that's right, that's home. See, my real home, your real home in life is not that we're so heavenly minded, that we're so earthly good. No, the truth of the matter is, when I understand that this is temporary and that's eternal, it just puts a whole different, not just spin on life, it does do that, but a whole different perspective. I love the title that the Puritans would title their sermons. And years ago, one of them was asked to preach the funeral service of a sister in Christ who had died. and this was his title, A Believer's Last Day, His Best Day. Why would you say something like that? Or think of the old gospel song, This World Is Not My Home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That could sound like that kind of pie in the sky by and by. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Where's this thinking come from? Well, it doesn't come from the world. That's for sure. No, it comes from passages of scripture just like this in Hebrews 11. I love this one in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That could sound like a mindless sort of leap of faith. That's not what the writer is projecting here. By the way, Ur of the Chaldees, you've heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating. Where Abraham was living was not some sleepy little oasis out in the middle of the desert somewhere with a few palm trees and a few tents around. Ur of the Chaldees was an incredibly advanced city. The archaeologists have unearthed this place. Lined streets. They had some way of creating an air conditioning effect in their homes. There were several libraries in this city. Their mathematics were up to the square root and so on, up high mathematics. And here he is, he's 75 years old, and can you imagine Sarah? You know, she's been married to this guy all these years, and he comes home one day and he says, you know, God has been talking to me. God, you mean Baal? You mean Bel? That was one of the gods. Which God are you talking about? He said, no, this is the real deal. And he wants us to leave here and go to another place. He's giving us another place. Well, Sarah, ladies, you can appreciate this, can't you? Where is it? What's it like? Do they have Social Security there? Is Medicare going to take care of us? And all Abraham could say, I don't know. He just said, trust me. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise. As in a foreign country. That's you and me, folks. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And why? For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His hope wasn't here, it was elsewhere. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. Confessed what? That they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those that say such things plainly declare that they're seeking a homeland. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. There's a recording that I was given years ago, and one of the songs on it is called Press Along, Weary Pilgrim. And this quartet does a wonderful job with it. No, I'm not going to sing it to you. What are you, crazy? So here we are. Paul says, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Nobody took me aside last week and corrected me when I talked about the Lord being the first genuine trans. If there's something that's wrong with that, help me see it. But it seems to me that he was. His body was buried and he was given a resurrection body. And the scriptures say he is the first fruits of all those who will bear that. That's you and me if we're born again. We're gonna be transformed. Our bodies will be transformed. He's going to transform our lowly body, our humble bodies, that they may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working, the energy, the power by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And it's in this context, you see, that both our ultimate goal in this life as believers and the ultimate prize of life is we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brother, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And by the way, since our ultimate goal in life is to become like the Lord Jesus, who better to set an example for us? What better example for you and me to follow? Of standing fast, of standing firm. John MacArthur reminds us that the Lord Jesus faced not just some hardships, but he faced persecutions the likes of which you and I will never face. If we were still back in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says he endured hostility by sinners against himself. And he did it without wavering. In fact, in the passage, Hebrews 4, that we read earlier, he was tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Where there's someone that I can benefit from following. And he faced more severe trials than any of us will ever undergo. Again, in chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it was terrible shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God. All of which is to say, he's the perfect model of standing firm, isn't he, for us to follow. Therefore, verse 1, my beloved and longed for brother, my joy and your crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You know, when you read this verse, did you notice all of the words of endearment? I mean, it's just packed. My beloved, my longed for brother, my joy and crown, my beloved. You wonder if Paul was getting close to his birthday or if there was Christmas or something coming. Is he trying to lay it on thick so he can get some special gifts from these people? No. What we're seeing is there's no dishonesty in what he's saying. There's no kind of false, contrived notions going on here. Paul is exposing to us the pastoral heart that he had for these believers. It's the real deal, we would say. He was genuine. By the way, if Paul, in your mind's eye, go back to the moment when Paul was not yet a believer. He's not a believer. He's the rabid Pharisee looking for these people who are followers of the way. And now he's writing a letter to them. What's that letter sound like? Any of these words in it? No, not at all. But what happens to someone, even someone who is as intelligent and as driven as the Apostle Paul was, what happens to them when God the Holy Spirit invades their life and they're changed from the inside out, when their heart is changed? This is what happens. This is called the new birth. This isn't something that we came up with. This is what the Lord Jesus told the leading Bible teacher in Israel at the time, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And he knew the Bible. See, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? Because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is it's not just a message that changes me academically in my intellect. It goes through my mind, yes, but it comes to my heart and it changes me from the inside out. It's radical. Look at the words again. My beloved and longed for. There's this deep affection he has for these believers. The Greek term long for refers to the deep, can I use the word pain, that loved ones feel when they're separated. Some of you will have to go back in your memory bank for this. But can you remember what it was when you were getting involved with that very special someone, and for whatever reason you were separated for a time? And your heart just ached. And you longed to be back in that person's company again. Paul said, that's what I feel for you believers. And not in some sexual, sensual, immoral way. He loved them. That's a wonderful thing. He calls them my joy and crown. This is a special challenge to me. Paul didn't derive joy in this life from his circumstances. And he had lots of circumstances. I assume you're like me, but if my circumstances are going up, I feel up. If they're going down, I go down. Paul said, it's you, my fellow believers. Remember when in Acts 16, after Paul and Silas left Philippi after that adventure there, they made their way to the next city down the coast of Macedonia. Remember what the next city was that they went to and shared the gospel? I think they call it Thessaloniki there, but we say Thessalonica normally. And as Paul wrote his first letter to them, listen to what he said. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, physically, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. But listen, this question, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Paul's putting it as a question. What's our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, Paul said, I just am so excited for you to be in His presence. It's such a thing for me. For you are our glory and joy. In fact, one more thought from these verses, the Greek term for crown that Paul uses here, you're our crown. We normally think of crown as a gold something and gems embedded in it. That's not the term that's used here. This is the term for a laurel wreath. And to you and I in the West, that doesn't mean much. But at this point in history, it was a very special thing. If you were an athlete and you won your event and they gave you the laurel wreath, it was a huge honor. It was a big deal. And if you wanted to honor your peers, maybe give them a banquet because of the way they had been fruitful in life, the success they had had, you would present to them a laurel wreath and they would put it on. It was, again, in this culture, it was a big deal. So what Paul is saying here is these Philippian believers are proof that my efforts are successful. You're dear to me. You're like my crown. But again, given the context of this passage, the question that I think naturally comes to our mind is, how was Paul's command here? He says, I want you to stand fast. I want you to stand firm. How is this to be implemented? Well, if you think of the context, we could look back at what we just saw there at the end of chapter 3. The enemies of the cross of Christ, does it mean standing firm against them? Well, yeah. Yeah, I'm sure it does include that. But notice verse 2. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind and the Lord. You know, at the very beginning of this study, I pointed out to you that one of the reasons Paul was writing this letter to the church back at Philippi was to say thank you. They had sent one of their own members, we were introduced to him in chapter 2, a guy named Epaphroditus, with a financial gift. They'd taken up a collection. Paul's under house arrest, but he has to pay for his house. He has to pay for his own stuff. And so they said, look, let's get a collection together. And they were a very giving church, and they sent Epaphroditus with this financial gift, and he got it to him. So Paul is going to say thank you. But apparently when Epaphroditus was there, you can just imagine the conversation of the apostle. Well, tell me how things are going on. What's happening with the church? And as Epaphroditus is unpacking the account of the church, he says, by the way, our dear sisters Euodia and Syntyche are loggerheads. Apparently, we're going to find out they were some of the prominent members of the church. They were with Paul from the early days. They stood with him in the gospel. They're just at an impasse. And there are other people that are taking sides. And so Paul, as he's writing this letter, has this in his mind. Look back at chapter 1, for example. Right from the very beginning, he's remembering, he's commending them for the way they had stood with him in the gospel. Verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. We're all in this together. It's God's grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And as he's getting to the end of this chapter, drop down to verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now notice that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, Paul getting to the aspect of unity here. By the way, that first little phrase, stand fast, he uses that back in chapter 4, verse 2. And it's a military word. It's about soldiers standing shoulder to shoulder in warfare as they face a common enemy. But reading between the lines, it's hard for you to stand shoulder to shoulder against a common enemy when the person who's next to your shoulder feels like they're your enemy too. Right? And it's from what he said here at the end of verse of chapter 1 that he moves into this amazing passage in chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. By the way, can I just stop and ask you again, in your own lives, what is it that breaks down the unity that we have with another person? And this would be saved and unsaved. Isn't it selfish ambition? Isn't it our conceit, our pride? And it takes different forms, but it's at its heart, it's the same. But rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, that comes natural, doesn't it? But also for the interest of others. That is, while Paul wrote this to the entire church there at Philippi, I have to think that he has in the back of his mind Yodia and Syntyche. And he's, as he's writing, I hope they're hearing this as well. In fact, then he goes to the greatest example of anyone doing just what he's advised in those opening verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was the very, very God of very God. Not only took on flesh and came, was incarnate and lived among us, but he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And since our goal as Christians is to become increasingly like Jesus Christ, which by implication means following his example, right? What Paul was just unpacking in these opening verses in chapter 2, drop down to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Tell me again, what is it that's the ultimate goal in the Christian life? It's to be like him, right? Increasingly to become like Jesus Christ, and lest as a believer, we cop out and say, well, that's okay for, and you just named whoever the believer is. They can do it. They're stronger. They're ahead. But I can't do that. Paul adds in this next verse, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. By the way, you're right. You can't do it in and of yourself. And I can't do it in and of myself. I am supposed to try, but we understand it's God who's doing this from start to finish. So do all things, verse 14, without complaining and disputing so that you can become blameless. By the way, become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I can rejoice in the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. Are Yodia and Syntyche hearing this? Is it percolating down and through their mind into their hearts? And then he comes to the most immediate context, those last verses in chapter 3. Look, our citizenship is in heaven. This life isn't all there is. We're not like those who only see the horizontal here and now of life. No, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our lowly body so that it can be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things in himself. Therefore, my beloved brother, my longed for brother, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord. So Paul's anticipating this difficult challenge that he has to next make. He has to address the division that's in the church. It has to be addressed. It's not going to go away by itself. If he doesn't do this, he understands, if this isn't arrested, if we don't address this, it's going to threaten the gospel. It's going to threaten what God has in store for this thing. The disunity of the body of Christ does that. So before he addresses it, he uses these terms of endearment, doesn't he, in verse 1. It's like he's mustering all the terms of endearment he can to reaffirm his love for them, his commitment to all the believers. But now the implication comes to these two women. In fact, notice, in addition to using all of those terms of endearment, do you understand what Paul doesn't do is interesting? It's as significant as what he does do. He doesn't pull rank. He's the premier apostle. He could have said, hey, will you put your toys back in the box and put on your big people clothes and stop acting like children? Come on. All right, I command you. As an apostle, stop it. Do it. He didn't do that. No, what does he do? You dear sisters, I implore Yodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In fact, did you notice he uses that word implore? I plead with you, not just once but twice, and he attaches it to each of the the ladies' names. Someone has suggested that he's doing this in turn with each of their names, not to embarrass them, though there will be embarrassment. I mean, can you imagine being sitting in the thing and saying, you know, this letter has come from the apostle. He says, I appeal to John and I appeal to David. Will you please bury the hatchet and get it back right? And everybody hears it. So, yeah, but his purpose is not so much embarrassment as he's strengthening his tenderness of appeal here. I love you girls. I love you. And see, his solution to this quarrel is as simple as it is direct. Be of the same mind in the Lord. That we're not talking about preferences here. Okay, so you like the color blue, and Syntyche, you like pink. You like this food, and you like that food. We're not talking about preferences here, personal preferences. There's a time for conflict, by the way, within the Christian family. There's a time for that in our physical families, aren't there? There are times where you've got to say, no, this is right and this is wrong. And you cannot do what is wrong. You must do what is right. And Paul did that. John did it. We have records of them doing that and their ministries. But because of the seriousness of this disagreement at Philippi, Paul realized that these two ladies needed the church's help to resolve the animosity that they were in. So verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, in all probability, these ladies had been a part of the church right from the early on, if I'm reading this verse correctly. These women who labored with me in the gospel, when Paul was there, Acts 16, they were some of the first converts, apparently. They were there. They labored together. And in one sense, the disagreement's all the more difficult to bear because these are, we would say, charter members. So let's wrap this up looking at two things this morning. First of all, the tragedy of a conflict, as we're observing here between these two ladies, points out to us that even the most mature, the most faithful, the most committed people can also have times of their own selfishness and their own arrogance, their own pride. They can get embroiled in controversies if we're not diligent to maintain unity. You know, we won't go there today, of course, but I just think as we get ready for the Lord's table next week, as Paul, and as he's unpacking what we regularly use as a reading from 1 Corinthians 11, sets it in the context of that church which was having so much division and dysfunction. And in the midst of it, his point is, look, some of you are weak and some of you are sick and some of you have been taken home early because you're not addressing this in your lives. I used to think that it was just sin in general. And sin in general must be addressed. Yes, it does. But there's something about this unity within the body of Christ. And if God takes it that seriously, you and I need to take it that seriously. And if nobody else hears it, if everybody else here walks away today and they forget it, what about you? See, that's the second thing that I see here in addressing this appeal. Paul appeals to, he calls him his true companion. Some people wonder if it was a proper name. We won't go into all that. But there are others in the congregation that Paul's acknowledging, someone named Clement. There was a bishop of Rome named Clement, but that was a common name. We're not sure that that's who that was here. But he names Clement apparently in order to make sure he doesn't leave anybody out. He says, and the rest of my fellow workers. And this is what crossed my mind here as a second thought. It really didn't matter that their names are not in Paul's letter to the church. I'm just trying to put myself back in a first century setting in Philippi, waiting for him to hear, and Dan and Laura, and, you know, we want to hear our names in that. What was important was, as he finishes this verse, is what? That their names are written in the book of life. If I have a choice, thank you very much. I'll take the second. By the way, where are your names today? Number of passages in Old and New Testament that indicate that it's as if God has a record. We're speaking in human terms here, but he has a record of those who have been redeemed, who are his chosen. Is your name there? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation? Last night when I was finishing I wondered, did Yodia and Syntyche ever get it together? And we're not told. You know, eventually, I don't know how old they were when this letter arrived at Philippi, but eventually they lived their life. They took their last natural breath. They closed their eyes and they immediately stepped into eternity, what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 3. And as they opened their eyes, and whatever it's going to be like for us when we're there, if God allowed them to think back to this rub that they were experiencing right then. And it wasn't a point of doctrine, by the way. Paul would have addressed that. It was a personal preference. What's the comparison? Is it really worth it? Father, help us to have hearts that increasingly are being washed with the Word of God. May your Spirit use that in our lives to increasingly grow us up in the faith, to give us eyes to see from increasingly mature perspectives what is worth it and what isn't, what needs to be made an issue of and what should not be. How desperately we need you in all of life, and even if we were in some other era of history, but this is where you've placed us right now for such a time as this. Help us to be faithful. And thank you, Lord, that you are wonderfully capable of taking the smallest deeds of faithfulness, the smallest deeds of faith and trust, and taking those and using them in wonderful ways to bring glory to your name, so that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh Lord, help us to be those who are that way, who are those faithful channels for your grace, for your mercy. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.